We take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. On Sunday mornings, since last September, we've been working our way passage by passage through the Gospel of John, accepting and taking whatever passage comes next and listening to what the Lord has revealed that we might receive his word and be nourished spiritually from it. Hope that you're there. John 16, verse 16, in just a moment, that's where we'll start reading. You've probably heard what I think is one of the most famous quotes from The Princess Bride. And it's completely pandering to quote The Princess Bride for some of you. I know that. Life is pain. Anybody that says different is selling something. All right, a couple of you are like, that's not the exact quote. Because you're like, I remember it. Everything comes to mind. You know, well, the scene in the movie is the Dread Pirate Robert speaking to the princess who's grieving and deeply hurt. And he is telling her, that's just the way life is. In the book, William Goldman puts this quote, actually the quote that I read, in the mouth of Fezzik's mother. Fezzik is the giant. And his mother is trying to rob him of his childish, naive innocence. It's time to enter into the world, and the world is painful. And so she is competing naive innocence and hardened, hopeless cynicism, meeting head on in that little quote. And I tell you that because there's a hint of truth. There's a hint of truth. I mean, the world's painful. Oh, it is deeply painful. Jesus says so. He warns you. He says, you got to know what's coming. If you don't know, it will catch you by surprise. So here, listen. Now, we're going to read to it in a minute, but I just want you to glance ahead to verse 33, last verse of chapter 16. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But, so Jesus here says, life is painful, but he injects something into that conversation so that maybe it is not a naive innocence or a hopeless cynicism, but something else that emerges. Would you pray with me as we prepare to read this passage that helps us realistically and hopefully enter the world? Our God in heaven, we again come to you asking for your spirit to be poured out on us in this moment of reading and reflecting upon your word. And we each bring some heaviness of heart. No one escapes the tribulation that comes in the world. We bring it on ourselves, others bring it upon us, and then it is just a twisted and distorted world. But we pray that you would give us the resources for hope to fill our hearts with the joy of your salvation that is steady and sturdy enough to remain even when we are in tears. Lord Jesus, come show us what you have done for us, that we might find in you what is sufficient for the weight of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. John 16, verse 16, would you stand for the reading of God's word? A little while, and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly," excuse me, "and not using figurative speech. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I have a favorite story that came in the news some time ago. It was of a high school student who had autism. He was on the basketball team, but never got in to play. And so he kind of really functioned as sort of a manager and assistant with the team. And the end of the season, home game that was basically over, there was about 4 minutes to go in the game, and the coach puts the boy in for the first time. And the crowd is so happy to see him going in. He's just kind of a fan favorite. They want to see it. And, of course, they want to see him score. So the team comes down, makes a pass, gets him the ball. He takes a shot, and he misses it by it was not close. Touched nothing. It was wildly off. Other team gets the ball. Anyway, the next trip back down the court, they throw him the ball again. Again, he shoots. Three-point shot is perfect. And the crowd cheers. Oh, it was great. So fun. They're on their feet. They're cheering this guy. Highlight moment. They throw him the ball again, and again his shot goes in. And again, and again, and again. In 4 minutes, he shot 7 shots that went in out of 9 attempts. That's good by any standard. He scored 20 points in 4 minutes. That's historically good. And it's one of the, and every shot that went in, the crowd went to a higher, more fevered pitch. Ah, man, you talk about a fun story to tell in the news. It's a fun story to tell because it's surrounded by scandal, by violence, by political intrigue and fighting. The news always has one bad story after another, and here in the center of all of that ugliness is one really beautiful story. But it's not just beautiful because a kid scored a lot of points. It's beautiful because this particular boy had to overcome a number of obstacles just to stand out there. His life is marked by things that make everything harder for him. And here he comes. And it shines brightly and beautifully. It's one of those moments where you go, in the midst of a heartache, this joy looks all the higher, richer, more beautiful. There's a verse in the book of Romans that says this: "I don't consider the suffering of this life worth comparing to the glory that's coming. Now, when I was young, I read that and I thought, that's a good verse. As someone who's been a pastor for a while and walked with people through the various heartaches that people experience, that many of you are going through even today, I go, now, what must that glory be like? What must that glory be like, knowing the kinds of pains that I've seen people suffer and that you have seen people go through? What must it be like when there are our brothers and sisters who suffer all across the world? And Paul is saying, not just to me, who's lived pretty decently, pretty comfortably, but to those who have carried nothing but heartache. In fact, Paul himself said that to be an apostle is like to be sentenced to death. What kind of glory must be so good that the worst of all suffering placed next to it pales, can be forgotten? Jesus is talking about the way a profound, deep-hearted sorrow can turn to joy. This is the good news, that you live in a world that is marked by sorrow. And as those who follow Jesus, it is destined for joy. I want you to look at three things that this passage will help us see. The first is that sorrow turns to joy because of the resurrection. And sorrow turns to joy because you are loved by the Father. And sorrow turns to joy because Jesus has overcome the sorrow of the world. Right? So those three things. First, the resurrection. In those first few verses, it's really kind of confusing. Jesus has said something to the disciples, in a little while I'm going away and you won't see me. And then in a little while you'll see me. And then I'm going to the Father. And they look at him like, what are you talking about? But they don't say that to him. They don't go, Jesus, we don't understand. What they do is they go, hey guys, we don't understand. What do you think he means? They're all talking among themselves, trying to guess. That to me is kind of what a good small group Bible study is like. We read, we're like, I'm not sure, let's work it out. But here's Jesus, and this is what he does in small groups too, by the Spirit, he helps us figure it out. But here he does it vocally. He says, you're asking this question, it's coming soon. You're going to be sorrowful, you're going to lament and weep, and the world will rejoice. Now, on this night, they could not possibly have known what that meant. This was Thursday night. This was before the very first Good Friday. Hours before, they would see Jesus put to a cross where he would die in front of them. They would hear the crowds crying out with bloodlust, crucify him. They would see the glee of the Pharisees and the Romans who are saying, we got him, we're rid of him. And they would be watching as their visions of what was to come seemed like it died. He was the Messiah. We were going to rule with him. He was going to restore Israel. He was the one we were waiting on, the great king, the great prophet. His voice has died. His rule has died. And on Friday evening and all day of silent Saturday, all they could do was to weep and lament while the world rejoiced. One of the things that I have seen that is most painful about losing a loved one has been to watch the plans that you had emerging in your head. A husband and wife planning the renovation of their house or trips they're going to take. And those plans die with a spouse. You see it and you realize it wasn't just the loss of a person. It was a loss of kind of the way of life. And for 3 years, all these disciples had known was, we're following him wherever he goes. And now he is gone. And now Jesus had said, listen, for a little while you're going to weep. You're going to lament for a little while. You won't be able to see me, but you'll see me again. But none of that enters their mind. They're in the midst of that darkness. But then somebody comes to them, a woman they knew, woman they trusted, a friend, and says, "I've seen him. He is alive." And they say, "What?" The synapses won't fire. They can't fully grasp it. And then he appears to them. He speaks to them. He eats meals with them. They hold his hands. They touch his body. He is really there. This one who was dead and is now alive. And it begins to say all of those things that had once died with him are alive again. His voice is back. He is the prophet. His power is back. He is the king. His sacrifice is our life. He is our priest. He is everything that we had hoped he would be. And now, if we know that not even death can hold him down, then there will be nothing that can stand in our way. I want you to understand that on this side of the resurrection, you live in this weird mixture. It's a little like Good Friday, where you're aware he's dying, and he's dying for your sins. You have that to know, that you are guilty before God, and he is doing something about it in Jesus. But it's also a little like Silent Saturday, when the horizon looks dark, when the sorrow that sets on the heart doesn't want to leave, and there's no sense of relief, and you don't know how it could resolve, and you kind of want to say, where is God in this? Maybe it's because you have experienced the trauma of being sinned against, and you have felt that weight in your soul, and it never seems to let go. Maybe it is because of your own sense of guilt and shame. I don't know how I'm going to get free from this. I know Jesus died for it, but I can't seem to figure out how to hold on to it because the guilt and the sense of shame comes back. I confess it. I hear the assurance of pardon. And for a moment, I believe it, and yet here it comes back. And it weighs me down, and I can't seem to escape it. Or maybe it is just the natural sorrows of a world in which sin operates and everything is twisted. People who are in the paths of hurricanes or death or financial trouble or broken relationships that don't seem to heal. All of these things come. And here's what I want to do. I want to numb it. I want to do something, take something, experience something that makes that sorrow 20% less. This is why it is easy to become an alcoholic or an addict, because that pain is real, and now I feel like I need to escape it, and so this thing gives me a momentary release. It numbs that pain, that sorrow. And if, you know, you're the kind of person who says, you know what, I know that's what could happen, so I don't do that. Here's how somebody who says, I don't want to become an addict will numb the pain. I'll do it through entertainment. Give me some television or a good radio or a game to play or a sports team to follow, all of which are just perfectly fine things, but instead they've become my way to say to the sorrow, be quiet. And it's a distraction, and it becomes a thing that I use to manage the pain instead of a momentary relief, which is rest, and God gives rest. We'll use not just entertainment or substance, we might use work or other things that we can do to just say, this is what matters, and I can ignore the sorrow. I want you to know Jesus here explicitly tells you, you will have tribulation. You can't escape it.
This is the nature of the world. You're going to weep and lament. This is the life of a disciple. You follow a Savior who himself entered into sorrow. He was known as a man of sorrows. He was crucified. That was his way. And now he says, follow me. He actually said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. This is the expectation. And so here's really what you can say. I remember hearing this. Robert Downey Jr., who himself knows some conflict and sorrow and made a mess of his own life for a long time. And a friend came alongside of him. It was another actor whose name I've forgotten now. And the actor comes to him and he says, here's what you have to do to get better. You have to embrace the cactus. It doesn't sound pleasant, but it is a great image. You cannot run from the sorrow. Jesus would say, you have tribulation. Don't run from it. Fellowship with me in it. Trust me. You have to look it full in the face. Truth leads you to see that there is real sorrow, but Jesus has risen from the dead. And if he conquered death, he can lead you through every other sorrow. Instead of run from it, trust him in it, because he is risen. The second one is that sorrow turns to joy because of the Father's love. Look at verse 23. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, follow his logic here. He says, you're right here going, we need to ask Jesus what this means, but we're kind of afraid to ask him. And finally, he says, here's what you're asking, I'll tell you. He says, there's a day coming when you're not going to just ask me. You're going to go to the Father, my Father and your Father. I go to him and I pray to him. You're going to go and pray to him. You're going to ask in my name and he will answer. You're going to ask for joy, and he will give you joy. You're going to ask for help, and he will give you help. You're going to ask for grace, and he will give you grace. You're going to ask for the things that I have purchased for you, and he will give you those things. This is what's going to happen. Now, you and I go, yeah, we pray like six times in a prayer service, in a worship service, of course. That makes sense. But you need to hear it from the disciples' point of view. They didn't really ordinarily just kind of pray on their own. They went to a priest. They brought a sacrifice. They went to the temple and they said to the priest, help me make this for God. And they would do so. And the priest would help and they would handle it. And then at the end of the day, the priest is the one who would go into the holy place where God was not the disciple. They were always kept at a distance. There was a priest who was between them and God. And so there was God, the priest, and the worshiper. And they always had to go through the priest. But those priests, man, they were a mess. The priests were kind of a wreck. You just got to read about them in the Old Testament. Page after page, you find these corrupt priests. And on their best days, they were still flawed. On the one major day of the year, when they could go as close to God as possible, the Day of Atonement, the priest, before he could go, had to offer a sacrifice for him and his family first because he was a flawed priest. And now here Jesus is saying, you're going to stop just asking me in my presence. You're going to go straight to the Father in my name. I'm the priest. I'm the one who brings you to God, and you no longer have to wonder, is the priest doing enough? Is this going to work? You will know the Father loves you. Not, he's accepted the priest's work. Don't mess up. But the Father has loved you. He calls you to him. Now, if you're an ancient Jew and you hear that, part of you says, that's amazing. Because I've heard that story before. It was Adam. In the cool of the day, God would show up and they would walk together and talk. And Adam spoke directly to God. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm restoring that. Some of you may have had this experience, your little ones are at the grocery store. All right, this may be aimed at the dads more than the moms. You're at the grocery store, you got the kids with you, and you realize this might have been a mistake. Because they're looking, Dad, can I have? Right? You've heard it? Dad, can I have this? Every candy, every chocolate, everything, you're like, no, I'm sorry, no, no. You're heading down the cereal aisle. Oh, man. Dad, can I have the sugar-coated chocolate Frosty Bombs or whatever, you know? And as a dad, you're like, you know what? Yeah. Right? You pull the beautiful cereal that has, you know, all the nutrition plus 6 cups of sugar per serving. And you put it in the car and the kids are like, Dad is awesome. And you're like, I am. Because I like to give my kids something they're asking for. And do you think that your Father in heaven, who loves you way more, doesn't delight to give you what you're asking for? Especially when it's what he's told you to ask for. Do you need grace? He delights to give it. Do you need joy? He delights to give it. Do you need wisdom? He delights to give it. Do you need rescue from your sins? He has sent his Son. He delights to give it. Have you ever had this experience? You were praying, and a little part of you said, I'm kind of afraid to ask God for this because if I tell him, he'll know I want it. And I'm worried if I tell him because I'm embarrassed that this is what I want. Your Father delights to listen to you. And he will not always give you what you ask for. But anything that conforms to what he has given you in his Son, he will give you. In fact, I'm going to steal from another preacher. God answers your prayers in the way that you would pray them if you knew what he knew. If you knew what God knew, he gives you through prayer what you would ask for them. Well, because Jesus is risen, he can lead you through every sorrow, and you can trust him. And because the Father loves you, you can turn to him and say, help me with every sorrow. And then the last thing is that Jesus has overcome every sorrow. Look at the end of our passage, starting in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone. For the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. I want you to just take a moment to reflect on that word. He says, you're going to get scattered because you're afraid. You're going to see everything fall apart and you're going to be nervous and angry and sorrowful and weepy and you're going to go be alone. And I'm letting you know you can have peace. Isn't that remarkable? Well, then he says this, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How does Jesus overcoming the world bring us peace? Well, he has conquered. He has overcome sin and death and Satan and hell and the world and every force that is allied against you and against your salvation and against your endurance. He has already overcome it. every force that is pushing against you that you feel you must endure in order to follow Jesus, he has overcome already. Those things cannot hurt you. They can sting. They can bring sorrow. They can't do ultimate hurt to you. They cannot stop you. And when you do experience pain from these enemies rising up, it is temporal, not ultimate. In fact, their victories, if you want to see them that way, their short-term victories are a rising of an enemy so that their fall is only greater. And if your grace, if the grace God has given you seems small, it will prevail. Tribulation may have its day, but it will not win. Tribulation that comes from outside of us cannot overcome you. Tribulation that comes from inside of us, our sin and rebellion, cannot hurt you. Because you have an enduring, overcoming Christ in you. So what do? When I feel like that overcoming is small and the tribulation is big. First thing, look at Jesus. His life was one marked by sorrow all the way to the cross. And so if you feel that sorrow, just know he says, yeah, me too. I'm with you. And he will mark your life by the same cross. That's his fingerprint. The sorrow in your life is the place where you can connect to Jesus most clearly. And then I want you to remember that Christian life comes in small degrees. It's a little like a plant. You'll see the little poking of the plant through the dirt. And then you can watch it for hours. You'd be like, I don't think the plant's growing. But if you'll wait a week or two, you're like, oh, well, no, it's grown a little. And then it's grown a little, and then it's grown a little, and behold, before long, there's real growth. That is the way God grows you. And sometimes what he does is he grows you down before he grows you up. That your roots in Christ Jesus and in dependence on him might be strong enough to handle the life that he's calling you to. I want you to hear this. This is Richard Sibbes. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed, in which he talks about how God's grace is sufficient for our weakness. He says this, failings with conflict in sanctification should not weaken the peace of our justification and assurance of salvation. When I fail, it shouldn't weaken how I believe God has saved me. It matters not so much what ill is in us as what good he has put in us. Not what corruptions, but how we regard them. Not our particular failings that are so much what the thread and tenor of our lives are. For Christ's dislike of that which is amiss in us turns not to the hatred of our persons, but to the victorious subduing of all infirmities. Right, that's what a guy from the 17th century says. Here's what we'd say. Yes, Jesus' dislike of sin in you is real, but it doesn't make him dislike you. It makes him certain I will get rid of that from you. Tim Keller was doing a sermon when he was talking about how sometimes our faith is weak and sometimes it may feel strong. And he was comparing it to when the Hebrew children leaving Egypt got to the Red Sea and Moses said, trust in God, he'll deliver you without you lifting a sword. And there were people in Israel who were like, I can't wait to see this. I believe God's going to do it. It is a sure thing. And a few of them were like, I haven't got the first idea how God could do that. Please, God, could you help me? I'm having a hard time believing you could. And both of those people, The strong faith and the weak faith walked on dry ground. It wasn't the strength of their faith that mattered. It was the strength of the one they believed in. And that is not just true for people who are walking across the Red Sea to flee Egypt. It is true for God's children right now. It is not the strength and experience of your faith. It is the strength of the God who says, I have overcome the world and everything in it for you. Again, to borrow from Richard Sibbes, he said, God's overcoming strength, Jesus' overcoming strength is like life in you. He says it's like a hot, burning, beautiful fire on which you put green wood. Green wood, it takes forever. It just won't seem to light. But if that fire's strong enough, the fire will win. The fire will overcome what's green about that wood. And Jesus has overcome the world. And he will overcome the world in you. He will overcome sin in you. He will overcome sorrow in you. And you will know his resurrection and his Father's love and his overcoming power. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we have read this passage, some of us have been thinking about other people who are experiencing great sorrow, and our heart goes out, would you support them? Some of us are thinking about our own sorrows, and we find it just about a dare too far to pray that you might give us joy in our sorrows. Father, help us to believe that your love is everything you have promised it is. And even if you call us to a season of slow growth, persuade us that we are tied to a crucified and risen Savior who knows our sorrows and leads us to his joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.